That's still the plan, right?
Yep.
Okay. Those of you that are joining us here in person, there are notes this week. We did Sylvia make copies of both notes to help you with following along. And then also, if you're joining us right now on the live stream or after the fact, if you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com and scroll down, there's an entry here for June 19th, the third series in this study, the third study in the series, I should say. If you click that link, it will load a entry. It's supposed to. It's going to work. There we go. And then you click Bible study, lesson three there at the bottom, and you will have access to the notes that Bud is going to be using to teach this lesson. So if you want to follow along there, this is slow for some reason, but here's what I'm talking about, where folks online, you can follow along with Bud in his notes as he goes through this. So all that being said, I don't want to take up any more Bud's time. I'm going to disconnect this and turn the TV off. And Ken, if you didn't hear me, there's notes on the back there if you want to pick those up. All right. Thanks, Bud. It's all you.
Thank you, Brian. Good morning, everybody, and happy Father's Day. Beautiful day out there. I'm going to pick up where we left off last time. I had run short on time, and so we're going to pick up kind of in the middle of what I had planned for last week. And we had gone through the Exodus, and Israel had come into Jericho. They were looking down onto the promised land, and they could see Jericho and all the way across to the Mediterranean. And Moses, we know, could not go in, but now Joshua is going to go in. And the first city that they encounter is Jericho. And let's read in Scripture about that. Let's go to Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Joshua 1, 1 and 2. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. And so they're going to go over the Jordan River now and into Jericho. Let's read Joshua 5, chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him. When you read over against in the Bible, it just means opposite. So there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. So we see that the package was there for Joshua. The city was shut up. They were hiding. They knew the children of Israel were out there, and so they shut all the gates and were hiding in the city. we're going to then, if you continue reading there, it's the story of that battle. They'll encompass the city and go around it. And I think we all know the story, the Battle of Jericho and the walls falling. And I want to look now at some archaeological evidence of that. And in addition to the biblical references, archaeology also affirms the 1446 BC date for the Exodus. We talked about that in the previous lesson, and we had gone all the way from Adam using scripture and specific verses, and we came to that date, 1446, is a clear and accurate date for the Exodus. John Garstang, who excavated Jericho in the 1930s, dated the destruction of Jericho around 1400 BC. Jericho was the first city that the Israelites conquered under the leadership of Joshua when they entered the land of Canaan. Adding 40 years to Garstang's date to account for Israel's wandering before entering Canaan puts the Exodus shortly before 1440, or as we say, 1446. Garstang also concluded that the walls of the city toppled outward, which would compare favorably with Joshua 6:5. We're in Joshua here, chapter 6, verse 5. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And also verse 20, move on down here. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, this is significant. The archaeologists noted that the walls fell outward. Usually when there's an attack on a city, they have battering rams from the outside. And which way would the walls fall? Inward. These walls fell outward. And if it would have fallen inward, for example, there'd be a pile of stones at the top and still difficult to enter. But what God arranged is for the walls to fall outward, and it made a ramp, and every man could follow each other right up the ramp. Archaeologist John Garstang discovered several scarabs and seals in a cemetery near Jericho. If you've got the notes, you can see the pictures there. From left to right, a scarab of Hatshepsut. She ruled 1473 to 1458. Some people think she fished Moses out of the water and took care of him. Also a scarab of Thutmose III next to that. Thutmose reigned from 1479 to 1426. So the Exodus would have fallen right in the middle of his reign. And on that picture, you can see in the middle is an oval. That's called a cartouche. And the hieroglyphics in there, at the bottom is a beetle. And that's Men. And then a crown above that is Kefir. And above that is a circle, which is the sun, or Ra. So Men, Kefir, Ra, that's how they know this is Thutmose III. That was his handle. And then
that was a Twitter handle?
Yeah. Yes. And then they found the reverse, there's a reverse side of another seal of his. And then on the fourth one, a scarab of Amenhotep III. And he started rule 1390, which is a little later, but within 10 years still of what we're talking about. And these were found in tombs, showing that people were there at that time. This they collectively demonstrate that the city's cemetery was in active use during the time that Kathleen Kenyon, she's another archaeologist that dug there later, the cemetery, these demonstrate the cemetery was active during the time that Kathleen Kenyon believed that Jericho was abandoned. And Garstang dug there in the 30s, and in the 50s, Kathleen Kenyon came along and dug there also. And Garstang came to the conclusion that the Bible and the archaeology, it's a good fit. Kathleen Kenyon had an agenda, and she stated that there was no occupation of the city at that time, and that 200 or 300 years earlier is the city, the battle, and it was abandoned when Joshua came. And so there's this debate between the archaeologists. Archaeologist Dr. Bryant Wood discovered that Kenyon had based her dating of the destruction of Jericho solely on the absence of imported pottery. During her excavations at Jericho, between 1952 and 1958, Kenyon did not find any imported bichrome or two-color pottery from Cyprus, which is a prime indicator of late Bronze I occupation, which would be Joshua's time. Thus, she concluded that it was unoccupied at Joshua's time and had been destroyed 150 years earlier. There's a note here, she would have done well to follow esteemed Egyptologist Kenneth Kitchen's maxim, the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. So as you see below these pictures, examples of locally made bichrome pottery discovered by archaeologist John Garstang at ancient Jericho, they're right there, plain to see. I'll read the next page. Inexplicably, Kenyon seems to have failed to consider the pottery discovered by Garstang. He had unearthed numerous examples of locally made imitation bichrome Cypriot pottery from the destruction layer of the final Canaanite city of Jericho. Garstang called it redware, and several of the pieces he published have classic Cypriot bichrome motifs. So we see again that Kathleen Kenyon may have had an agenda. She had to have known that he found a lot of it, but she dug in a different area and didn't find any and came to a completely different conclusion. There are also there's talk that she was anti-Semitic and she may have had an agenda here. She did find other pottery that fit Joshua's time. This photo here shows much of it out of her own book. She just seemed to ignore what didn't fit her agenda. The late Bronze Age pottery on this chart, the one on the bottom right, number 14, is a dipper juglet. There'd be a big vase full of water, let's say, or wine, and then you would take this dipper juglet and get what you wanted out of the bigger one. And
what is the actual size of that? Oh, it is small. Okay.
Yeah. This is the size of it right here, the dipper juglet, and there is some faint lines on here. I'm going to pass this around.
So was that like on a string then that they could dip?
No, they held it with their hand, with that handle, and dip it in or dunk it, yep. Yep, and that dates to the Joshua's time. I have a photo of that here, and underneath it says the dipper juglet on the right is from the Chrysler collection. I have a lot of pieces like this. It is considered transitional between the long dipper juglet of the Middle Bronze and the late bronze two short dipper jugular. So there were different shapes as time progressed, and this one fits right between the development, and so it's common. This form is common for late bronze one, which is the time Joshua would have gone into Jericho. Let's read scripture again, Joshua 6 again, 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. And when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So they were instructed not to plunder, to take all the items that were cursed, clothes and food and dishes and, you know, anything. They had to leave it all, and but the silver, gold, brass, and iron. Also, verse 24, and they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And then while we're right there, skip down to verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So it would be cursing anyone's firstborn if they rebuilt Jericho. So the archaeology also shows that after the destruction, it was not rebuilt. So that goes along with scripture as well. On your notes, you can see pictures here of broken jars full of charred grain. And they were charred in the fire that the Israelites set to destroy the Canaanite city. A total of 6 bushels of grain were discovered in a single excavation season amid the charred debris of City 4, which is Joshua's time. So just to summarize here, the Jericho story. The city was heavily fortified. We read that in chapter 2, verse 5 and 7. It came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out. So it's describing the gates there. Verse 7, and the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. So another mention of a gate. 6:5, chapter 6, verse 5. And we read that, when it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the archaeologists found the wall fallen outward. Also, verse 20 says the same thing. They shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Also, it was destroyed in harvest time, and we see the jars here full of grain. Joshua 2:6 says, but she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them. This is, she's hiding the spies, and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. Flax is the plants. They had a purple flower, I think, but they would make linen out of flax, and they had to dry it. And so this is up on the roof drying. It shows it's a time of harvest. So maybe you would read through that and not think about that, but that does show that. And also, chapter 3, verse 15, there's a clue. This is when they're coming across the Jordan to attack Jericho. As they went, they bear the ark. As they that bear the ark were coming unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, in parentheses here, for Jordan overfloweth all of his banks all the time of harvest. So there it comes right out and says it. Chapter 5, verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Again, time of harvest, and this is interesting that the manna is no more at this point. But up until here, God provided food for them. Okay, and let's see. The inhabitants of Jericho had no opportunity to flee with their food. And we read that in 6:1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So that's why they find those jars full of food there. Also, the siege was short. Joshua 6:15. And it came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. It took them 7 days. That's a short siege. And if it would have been a long siege and not agreeing with Scripture, that food would have been eaten if it was a year. Sometimes the Assyrians would take 2-3 years. This was a short siege, and the archaeology goes with Scripture here. The walls fell down flat. We've read about that. The invaders did not plunder the city. Remember, it was cursed, everything in there except the gold, silver, and so forth. So that's why you find the grain. They didn't take it with them. They left it there and burned it. These things all point to the accuracy of the biblical account. When archaeology is correctly interpreted, the evidence uncovered supports the historical accuracy of the Bible, even in the smallest detail. So that's our talk about Jericho, and we'll move on now to another important archaeological find, the Armana Tablets. British paleographer and biblical scholar Frederick George Kenyon wrote, and by the way, this is Kathleen Kenyon's father writing in the 30s. In the year 1887, an Egyptian woman found amid the ruins of an ancient city about halfway between Thebes and Memphis a collection of some 350 clay tablets inscribed with strange markings. The tablets are now mainly divided between Berlin and the British Museum. The city is now well known as Tell el Amarna, the capital of the remarkable king Amenhotep IV, or also called Akhenaten, who made a vain attempt to revolutionize the religion of his country and was the father-in-law of Tutankhamun. revolutionizing the religion of his country, Egypt had many gods. Akhenaten decided there would be just one God, so we have here the first instance of monotheism. He was the father-in-law of Tutankhamun, and the discovery of whose tomb by Lord Carnarvon made such a sensation at the end of 1922. The tablets of Tell el Amarna, however, raised an almost equal sensation among Oriental scholars, for here, in the middle of Egypt, were documents written, not after the manner of the country in the Egyptian language and upon papyrus, but engraved upon clay in the unmistakable cuneiform or wedge-shaped script characteristic of Mesopotamia. So they find 350 tablets in Egypt, and it's got the cuneiform writing on the tablets. We had passed a tablet around here. We've all seen what the cuneiform looks like. That was from the, around the time of Abraham. But now we're sometime later. And let's see, their surprise didn't lessen as the writings were deciphered and their meaning ascertained. For these tablets proved to be the official correspondence of Egyptian governors or vassal princes from various places in Palestine and Syria with their overlord, the king of Egypt. So these are letters back and forth from Canaan. Their date is about the year 1380 BC, which according to the view now generally accepted and which seems to be confirmed by the recent excavations at Jericho, he's referring to John Garstang's. This is before his daughter erased all this, is the period when Joshua and the Hebrews were overrunning southern Palestine while the Hittites were conquering Damascus in the north and the Amorites were invading Phoenicia. Jerusalem, Lachish, Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, these are all Canaanite cities, are mentioned by name, and complaints are made of the assaults of the Hebiru, who have been generally regarded as the Hebrews, though the identification is not accepted by all scholars. The truth sometimes is hard for those who would be deceptive. It's hard for them to take. Brian?
So, Frederick Kenyon is a very well-known, respected person when it comes to the issue of biblical archaeology and manuscripts. And Kathleen is his daughter, who seems to be bent against falsifying the biblical account.
Yes.
Do we know why? Why his daughter?
I think Freud, you know, could help us here, the daughter against the father, and also her anti-Semitism. She headed groups that supported the Muslim community and so forth, and so her bias is clear, it's no secret.
Okay.
But as time goes on, and this Bryant Wood later digging in Jericho again, seems to confirm John Garstang's original findings. And so they criticize Kathleen Kenyon.
What is the area of Mesopotamia?
That would be by the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, Babylon. And
It's also, you might hear, referred to as the Fertile Crescent.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So
the
half-moon shaped part of that connects the northern Mediterranean with the Persian
Persian Gulf. Yep. So that Mesopotamia being all that area. These letters, there's a picture of one here from the first half of the 14th century. Again, that'd be about 1350 BC. I'm quoting someone here. The present interest in the Hebrew which are mentioned in many of the letters as attacking the cities. And all these heads of the cities are asking the Egyptian pharaoh for help. And we know the Bible is putting the Israelites attacking the cities right at this time. The present interest in the Hebrew is primarily caused by three factors: the resemblance between the names Hebrew and Hebrew, the number two, the chronological relationship between the Armana Hebrew and the Israelites. Chronological relationship: they were at the same time that these letters were written, is the same time the Hebrews were there. And then number three, the proximity of their location within the land of Canaan. So the letters are talking about these places, and so the scriptures put the Hebrews in these places at Joshua's time. I'm not going to take time. I was going to read a little bit. I guess I will.
Do we know if Egypt had a presence with their armies in these, or did they just accept tribute for their...
Right. They just accepted tribute.
So they wouldn't have any military...
No one there. Only they would send people if there was a particular problem.
Gotcha.
And earlier we talked about the voodoo dolls, the curse... things they'd write like Jerusalem on it, and if they didn't obey, they'd smash it, and then they were cursed. So they exercised what control they could from a distance in those ways. This is a book, W.M. Flinders Petrie, and he's a well-known archaeologist, and he printed one of the letters here, letter number 227, and it's the King of Jerusalem. And there were six letters from Jerusalem. They can read all of them, and they're all begging for help. And I'll read this one. Abkiba to the king, which would be Akhenaten. Abkiba has been slandered and accused of revolt. He was not an hereditary chief, but was set up by the king. He is slandered because he reproached the king's officer with favoring the Kabiri, or the Hebrews. Yakamu has taken away a garrison. Cities of the king under Il-Milki have fallen away. Abkiba continually tells the officers that all the dependent princes will be lost. Let troops be sent, for the king has no longer any territory. The Habiri have wasted all. And then to the scribe of my lord, the king, he's talking to the scribe here, saying to the scribe of my lord, the king, Abkiba, your servant, bring aloud before my lord, the king, the words, the whole territory of my lord, the king, is going to ruin. So he's saying, you know, give him the letter, but then say it with your voice to emphasize it. There's a real plea here for help. So that's just an example of one of the letters. And I think an amazing find, don't you? Matching with scripture and...
So are you saying that's the King of Jerusalem appealing to Egypt for help against the Hebrews?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. So it puts the Hebrews there at that time. So
at this point, it's how many years after the Exodus? At least 40, right?
Yeah, at least 40 and maybe another 40.
So this is a different pharaoh, no doubt, than the one that Ramses who...
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Yep.
But you would think that the pharaohs would want, if they had an opportunity, they probably would have wanted revenge against the Hebrews.
Yeah,
This is an interesting angle to think about.
Yes.
That they would have been appealing to them for help against the Israelites.
Right, and you would have think, that help would have come, especially. But Egypt was in a weakened condition at this time, and the Hittites and other problems they were fighting on other fronts. So,
you got another question here, buddy?
Yeah, another question.
Didn't their army just about totally get destroyed with Handaios?
That's another.
So,
that's why on the historical record, that Pharaoh, after the Exodus, didn't take any more territory. And up until that point, he had been, Thutmose III was cleaning up and expanding greatly. And yes, the historical record, it shows that all stopped. And yes, the army was wiped out, as we know from Scripture. And so he didn't have much to work with. I'm going to read here from Christopher Ralston. He is a man who can read these things. The Amana letters from Jerusalem are of interest for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that they come from Jerusalem a few centuries before King David would ostensibly vanquish the Canaanite or Jebusite population of Jerusalem and make it his own capital. Also, the correspondence with a Jerusalem ruler in the 14th century provides evidence for occupation in the city in a period, the Late Bronze Age, for which there is little archaeological evidence. In Jerusalem, the critics want to say David and Solomon are a myth, and during this period here and later even, there's no evidence. And I was there digging myself above the Gihon Spring. And what happened is the cities were destroyed at various times and then rebuilt. Well, when they would destroy them, they would go right down to the bedrock. So any houses built on the bedrock, when they were knocked down, it just left the bedrock again. And then when, you know, 100 years or 500 years later, they rebuild on that bedrock, and then imagine that gets knocked down. And what was fun for me is the palace was on top of the stepstone structure above the Gihon Spring, and all the important buildings were up there. And yeah, the archaeologists can't find much of the older stuff because it's Roman and Byzantine, fairly recent ruins up there on the bedrock, so there's nothing left to find. But we had the luxury of digging on the side of the cliff where everything was pushed over. And imagine the wealth of things we were finding that were pushed over the cliff. And a lot of this period, David and Solomon and before, is there. And now we have these writings. I'll finish reading Ralston here. Recently, a fragment of Akkadian tablet, now called Jerusalem Tablet 1, was found in excavations at Jerusalem. And some scholars have claimed that this tablet contains some correspondence between a king of Jerusalem and a king of Egypt. But this tablet is ultimately too fragmentary to determine if it was a letter. Among the most important things that these tablets demonstrate is that there was a vibrant and sophisticated scribal apparatus in Jerusalem during the Late Bronze Age. This Canaanite city was certainly not a backwater, but precisely the reverse. So it was an important city before David made it his capital. I have time here to look at another tablet. Brother AJ, a month or two ago, showed me on his phone a recent archaeological find, and it was called the Mount Ebal tablet. And I was familiar with Mount Ebal. It's where the curses were pronounced to the children of Israel as they came into the promised land. There's Mount Gezerim and Mount Ebal, and the children of Israel were in the valley between these two mountains. mountains, and they did a acoustical study, and the acoustics are such that anyone in the valley can hear the people that are on the mountain. The archaeologist once stood down and the other up in the mountain, and he said, "Can you hear me?" And the guy said, "Yeah."
So they were cursing from the mountain pass to the people in the valley?
Yep. Oh, yep. So let's look at Deuteronomy 27 and read about this. Gotta back up here. Deuteronomy 27, 12 and 13. "These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan." And it's going to name six of the 12 tribes here. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Joseph, and Benjamin. And then verse 13, "And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." And so they're up there reading the blessings from one mountain, and everyone can hear it. And then, and imagine how many are down there. I don't know. Israel, that was a large group of people at this time. Let's look at Deuteronomy 28 and be more specific here. 28:1-5. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store." You get the idea, and it goes on with the blessings. On over to verse 15, and I'll just read through 17 here. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall thou be in the city, and cursed shall thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep." And you get the idea, the curses go on. A comment that this was going on this is the law had been given right here before this, and before the law, let's go to Genesis 15:1 real quick. Genesis 15:1, "After these things the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Now look toward heaven and tell the stars. If thou be able to number them, he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So this is before the law. Abraham was righteous in God's eyes because he believed. And then we did look before at Romans 4. I'd like to just go there 4:20. And 20 through 25 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham, being near 100 years old, promised that he was still going to have a child, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So I'm thankful that we don't rely on obeying the law as they had to do, and you know, count on blessings or curses relative to that. Ephesians 2:8-9 is a good time to read that right now. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is a wonderful time to live during this age of grace, and compared to the kingdom. And I love this church and this place where we can know Scripture rightly divided and understand the difference here. Moving on, I have a little time to finish talking about the tablet, the cursed tablet. Associates for Biblical Research archaeologist Dr. Scott Stripling said that his team found the cursed tablet high on Mount Ebal, just north of the city of Nablus, in December 2019. The ancient Hebrew inscription in proto-alphabetic script consists of 40 letters and is centuries older than any known Hebrew inscription. The earliest known to this point had been found in Kerbet Chiapha, about 12 miles west of Jerusalem, and that dated to about the time of David, 1000 BC. So the tablet, what does the tablet say? It's about the size of a postage stamp, and I think it's lead, and it's folded and beat up, and it's hard to read. It took them a while, but this is what they got out of it. Cursed, 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 cursed by the God Yahweh. Next line, you will die cursed. Cursed, you will surely die. Cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed. So I think it's clear what the rest of the tablet probably says.
So is this a Gentile observer recording this on this tablet, or is this an Israelite?
This Scott Stripling is head of Associates for Biblical Research, so he's a Christian archaeologist.
My question is, when this was originally written, tablet, is this inscription on the tablet written by an observant, like by a Gentile who witnessed this event, or is it written by an Israelite?
It's written by an Israelite, I think clearly because of the context where it was found. The cursed tablet came to light when Scott Stripling led an ABR team to wet sift the discarded material from Adam Zertal's excavations, 1982 to 1989, on Mount Ebal. The stratigraphy of the site, in other words, the dates of different layers of earth determined by archaeological excavations, suggests that the tablet dates to around 1200 BC at the very latest, and perhaps as early as 1400 BC. But they were, Zertal's excavations were around an altar. They found an altar on Mount Ebal, only one, and it dates to 1350, and it has a curse tablet in it in the altar. So yeah, I would say that's not Gentiles up there at an altar. It was Israelites. So this curse tablet is another awesome find, and shows us the historical reliability of Scripture. It does talk truth and history. You can learn from it about history. It's not myth.
Is that actually what the tablet said, or are you protecting our ears from the truth?
No, that's it. Yeah. So far, that's all they got. Curse, right. Yeah, you never know. Although it's written by Israelites fearing God. So I can do a summary here of what we've learned so far just by reading Joshua chapter 24. And then I'll be finishing up for today. I won't get to the end of my notes. I wanted to get into the Iron Age, the Iron Period, and I kind of knew I wouldn't make it, but we get as far as we can on these. Joshua 24, and verses 1 through 13. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. When they were in Mesopotamia by the Tigris and Euphrates, they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood. The flood there is not Noah's flood, speaking of the time, but the place, the Euphrates, the Tigris and Euphrates. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir and to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. And we studied all about that. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand, and ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, no, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and the cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, which ye planted not, do you eat. So Israel came into the land, and took over the cities that were already built. The houses had wells dug. walked in and moved into these houses with the fields and the food. The Lord gave the land to them that way. And archaeologists say there was no exodus. There's no evidence of Israel at that time coming in. A little later, there's an archaeologist call it the four-room house, an Israelite four-room house. People questioning the exodus say they don't find any Israelite houses, those four-room houses from that period. Well, this is why. When they first came into the land during that period, they moved into the houses that were already there. It was only later they started designing those four-room houses. And the critics talk about the lack of the pottery, and Israelite pottery in particular. They had a certain way of making the collared rims and so forth. And again, they moved into houses that already had dishes in the cupboard. They used their pottery. They used their houses. They used their wells. That's why you don't see this archaeological mark so plainly. And so I guess I'll end that for today. We'll pick up in 2 weeks. We're going to take next week off. I have a moment here. I'm going to do this to you, Mike, and we can go back the other way now. That's a single pinch lamp, a single pinch oil lamp, and that's from this time we're talking about, and I can't wait till next time to tell you a story. Gideon uses a lamp like this to trick the enemy, and so we can be specific on that particular artifact and where it's found in the Bible and the story it tells. I've got about 1 minute left. I thought if anyone had a question, and then otherwise, yeah, Mark.
Taking of the time frame, what about, it seems like there would be a multitude of the Egyptian chariots.
Yeah, there's been claims that there have been chariot wheels found in the Red Sea, and I have to do more study on that to be clear on it, but I do know that has been a claim. I would just like to see more reputable, like the British Museum or the Israel Museum representatives talk about it and show us examples and put them in their museum and so forth. It seems to be a little bit of sensational right now in that category of sensationalism, but there indeed may be something there, and we've already talked about how things that are true, Satan likes to, like Kathleen Kenyon tried to do, put out the truth. But we want to look into it before we say that it is. We want to use scripture really and to verify everything.
Haven't they discovered a pathway almost in the bottom of the Red Sea where they...
Yeah, there's a shallow part of the Red Sea where they may very likely have crossed. And these are fun things for us to look into. But again, I like that solid proof of trust in the scripture. Yeah. And if we can find those places to verify.
Was the occupation of those houses where they just walked in, that after Jericho? Maybe the fear of what happened at Jericho, they just fled instead of fought, or what?
Everyone in Jericho
was killed.
Was killed. And then the Israelites kept moving through the land.
So the fear of the Israelites might
have
just...
Yeah. And it says, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out.
Yeah.
That might be a way of saying they were afraid.
Yeah.
But maybe even literally hornets came. So
yeah. Because they didn't have time to even take their dishes with them.
Yeah, yeah, they fled, and as God said, He gave them the land. Thank you, and I'll turn it back over to Brian now.
All right, thanks, Bud. We're getting a lot of good comments in the live chat there on YouTube. I was kind of monitoring that a little bit. I shared the link to the notes there also. Excuse me. Just a reminder, next Sunday we're not going to have this class. We will resume this again. I believe it's the 3rd of July, and Bud will continue to go forward. One thing I did want to say to you, though, Bud, and for the benefit of anybody listening, is your titles are very long, and they're overrunning my 100 character maximum on YouTube. So I'm gonna shorten the title of the series so I can give a longer title on the lesson, so people know what's in each lesson. So if you're watching, be aware of that. You're gonna see a few adjustments to a couple things there, but very good lesson. Appreciate Bud's work on these things, and.